If you would now take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. Mark 15, 16 through 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, as we continue our consideration of this passion narrative, we must keep before us that the things which are not recorded merely for historical importance or significance. It's not merely just an interesting tidbit of history that Jesus suffered and underwent these things, but we must read these with the purpose for which the evangelist, John Mark, had written them. And that is for our benefit. These things are recorded for our benefit, for our blessing. God willed, think of this, dear child of God, God willed to make himself known to you. God willed to speak a word from heaven and not be silent. God willed to reveal himself to you, and so by his Holy Spirit, he carried about holy men in the past through which he used his instruments to inscripturate his word. He spoke through these men, and the word that we have on the pages of Scripture is nothing other than the word of God. And how has God chosen to reveal himself to us? He has chosen to reveal himself in the bloody characters of the gospel. He has chosen to reveal himself in Christ crucified. He has chosen to reveal himself in all of the details that Mark marks out for us here in this chapter concerning the sufferings of our Lord. Isaac Ambrose commented, he says, Come then, let us learn to read this love letter sent from heaven in bloody characters. God has spoken, and he has made known his heart to us as his people. He's made known his heart to us as sinners, and it is his incomprehensible love that he has revealed in the gospel. It's a love that Paul says is indescribable. It is beyond all circumscription. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. It knows no width, nor length, nor depth, nor height. It is beyond all circumscription. It is this love that is revealed to us in the gospel and in this place of Holy Scripture. And in the love letter that God sent forth from heaven in his word, there is nothing that is superfluous. There is nothing that is unnecessary. Everything here is written for our benefit. J.C. Ryle observes, he says, there is deep meaning in every jot and tittle of his sorrows. In all the sufferings of the Son of Man, there are spiritual emblems of spiritual truth to be drawn out and to be applied and to be used for our benefit. That means that there was nothing recorded in Mark chapter 15 concerning the sufferings of our Savior that do not enrich us as believers. There was nothing that he suffered that was meaningless. But every bit of his suffering was tailor fit and tailor made to be our Savior and to cure us from all our ills. And so even the things that we read here in these few verses, they point us to those realities. And so I wanted to look at two things in particular, but we're only going to look at one this morning. I wanted to consider the crown of thorns and the nakedness of Jesus Christ. But we're only going to look at the nakedness next week. We're going to just focus on the crown of thorns in this week. And the reason is because these are not superfluous to the message of the gospel. There is some spiritual benefit for us to take from even these particulars of his sufferings. And I hope that in some way these will be useful meditations that you will apply to your souls when today and throughout the week. And when you look to Christ, you won't look at him just merely as the suffering Savior in some generic sense, but the Savior who was mocked for me, the Savior who was spat upon for me, the Savior who was crucified with nails through his hands and feet and a lance through his side for me, that he was the Christ who was crowned with thorns for me, that he was the Christ who was scourged and whipped for me, that he was the Christ who was stripped naked and made a laughingstock before the Roman soldiers for me. So that's the desire, that's the purpose, that's what we're trying to do. And so first we're going to consider the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns. We read of the savagery of these Roman soldiers who scourged our Lord Jesus Christ, who tore his flesh from his body with whips and then laden his body with bruises, with rods. And now the bleeding and wounded Savior is led out in verse 16 to the praetorium. And there we read in verse 16, they called together the whole garrison. This bloody, battered Savior, this Messiah, this King, so ill-treated, and then he's brought out, led out into the praetorium, and there the whole garrison, the whole army, all the soldiers, they're all called to look, to watch, as they not only flogged him mercilessly, but then they seek to inflict an insult to the injury by making play of his pain. By making play of his pain. And here we see in this passage of Scripture one who is like Samson, but greater than Samson, who was made the sport of his enemies, who was made the butt of the joke. He was made to be a fool before his enemies, led out by the hand of a child. They pluck out his eyes and they taunt him and jeer at him. And here we have one who is greater than Samson, made the object of the scorn and mockery before the Gentile soldiers, just as Jesus was made the same before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. You remember just a few verses earlier when they had called him before the Sanhedrin and they condemned him to death, they began to punch him in the face. They began to blindfold him, spit upon him and say, prophesy, you Christ, who struck you? And this is how Jesus was treated, with such scorn, such contempt, such insults, not just from Jews, but from Gentiles, that is to say, from the entirety of humanity. The whole world treated Jesus as a cruel joke. And is it any different today? Is it any different the way that men look upon the Lord Jesus Christ today? Look upon his kingdom with scorn. They mock his kingdom. They mock his saints. How did the sons of men receive one who is sent forth from heaven with messages of love? How was this one who was sent forth from the courts of glory, who descended and come down in order to relieve us of our fears and bid our sorrows cease, whose name is music in our ears, whose life and health and peace, this one who came down, how was he treated? How was he received? As he came to proclaim life and liberty for captives, as he came to make the eyes of the blind to see and the ears of the deaf to hear and those who are lame to leap and to walk and those who are dead to life. How did they receive him? This is how they received him. With blows. With contempt. With scorn. And oh, how it must have broken his heart. Do you ever see one of your children come home from school? And they say to you, so-and-so was laughing at me. And they made fun of me. And then they all stood around. They began to point at me. And how your heart goes out, even for that child. You think, oh, my child. How were you so cruelly treated? And your child, like my child, is a sinner. But this is the sinless one. He who did no wrong. The innocent. The just, the righteous. The holy, harmless, undefiled. The one who had no sense of bitterness in his heart, he comes down to proclaim life and liberty and salvation. How is he received? But with such contempt, such scorn, such insult, such mockery. And how it must have broken his heart. Don't think that he didn't feel the pain of the insults. Like he's Superman. Because he's true God, and so he just kind of floats about in life and doesn't ever feel anything. This is nonsense. This is not the Christ of the Bible. The Jesus Christ of the Bible knows what it's like, just like you know what it's like, to bear under a wrong, to experience an insult, to have someone pour contempt on you, and you feel so ashamed and embarrassed. And the Son of God is beaten and marched before these soldiers as they laugh and they mock and they spit and they jeer and they laugh. And in this we see the true divinity of the Son of God in the love that he had for his enemies. Because this love is not human. This love is divine. This love is otherworldly. This love is not that which we are well acquainted with in our own life and walk. 1 John 3:1, this is what caused John to marvel at the mystery of the love of the Son of God. He says, behold. That means stand at attention. Be in awe and amazement. Behold the love of God. Consider it. How astonishing, how wonderful. Behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Those who were there mocking, those who were there jeering, were not just the Jews and the Romans of the ancient world, dear Christian and dear friend. They were you and me. Our sins are like a scorn upon Jesus Christ. They're like a laughing in his face. It's like every time we sin, it's like our heart becomes like Pharaoh and we begin to say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And that's what our sins do. That's what it's done. It's making a laughing stock of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this, he says, behold, behold, behold the love of God that we who are guilty of such wretched sins should be called the children of God. And so we are, John says. So we are. We are accounted the sons and daughters of God who crucified the Lord of glory. He forgives us our sins and he blots them out and he adopts us into his family and he makes us to stand as children. You think of parents going to adopt a child. And which one are you going to pick? Oh, I want the most lovely child. I want the most well-mannered child. I want the child who's going to leap into my arms and he says, oh, I love you. Thank you for loving me. But that's not the kind of children that God the Father sought. He sought rebels. He sought wretches. He sought miserable children. He sought children who did not want him until they were subdued by his love. Until they saw who he is in truth as he manifests himself in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, bearing scorn and mocking rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We are the children of God. You are. I am. Son, daughter of God Most High, because of Jesus Christ, because of what our great Samson has done, he endured mocking, despising the shame. Do you know what that word means? Pastor Fred opened it up to you last Good Friday, last year, if you can remember back, I think. Despising the shame. It doesn't mean what I thought it means. Despising the shame. What does that mean? Like, look down at the shame. You're like, I don't want to deal with this shame. No. He doesn't count it as a significant thing to have to endure for your sake. He despises it. In comparison with how much he loves you, longs for you, wants you to be his. He looks at it and says, this is what I have to do? This is what I have to go through? This is what I must pay? That's nothing. That's nothing. It's a little thing. It's a little thing. Jesus says what he endured was a little thing in comparison to how much he loves you, Christian. Do you receive that into your heart? Do you believe these things? We really must believe them. And when we believe them, what glorious liberty we experience. Even through tears, even through suffering, even through pain, through losses, we can yet say, the Lord has been merciful to me. I belong to him. I'm a child of God. And that means I can call upon him in my troubles, in my woes. He yet still will pour in balm to minister to my affliction. Jesus Christ, he's a good Samaritan. He comes to lift me up when I'm downcast, when I'm broken, when I'm left on the side of the road. Everybody's passing by. No mercy for me, yet Jesus Christ comes and he ministers to the afflicted. This is who our Savior is. And he is our greater Samson. He stretched out his arms on the cross like Samson did with the two pillars, and he pushed down the pillars and he destroyed all his enemies. And in a way, he also saved many an Israelite life because he killed all those enemies. And our Lord Jesus Christ does one greater still. As he stretches out his arms upon Calvary's tree, he pushes down the pillars of hell and he destroys all his enemies. He destroys sin, he destroys death, he destroys the jeering, mocking world, he destroys the devil, he subdues him, he disarms him, he removes all his power, and he sets us gloriously free. He saves us through his death and through his life. And these Romans, in their pride, they had nothing but disdain for the Jews. Nothing but disdain for the Jews. And as they look at this Jew, the king of the Jews, they had the greatest of disdain for him. The greatest of hatred. They accounted him of no reputation. He was nothing. He was less than nothing before their eyes. They treated him with hatred and contempt. And so we read in verses 17 through 19, they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him in the way that they would salute Caesar. Hail Caesar! Ave Caesar! Hail King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with a reed. They spat on him. And then they begin to do a mock worship assembly. They all begin to bow down with their knees and they say, "Ah, yes, yes, you are the King of the Jews. We recognize you. We give the obeisance. We give you worship." And in all this, they were not only deriding Jesus as a king, but they were mocking his kingship and his kingdom. They clothe him with mock royal attire and dress him up like, as one commentator put it, a carnival king. With the color of purple, the most costly dye in the ancient world, and they put a reed scepter in his hand. You know, a king is supposed to have a mighty scepter of gold, but for you, what's fitting? This weak, wimpy, half-broken, perhaps, reed. Here, you take that. Put that in your hand. That's a symbol of the power of your kingdom. Impotence. Weakness. They counted his kingdom ineffective. But you see, the very thing that causes the ungodly world to have contempt for Jesus Christ is the very grounds and cause of the believer's love for him. The very thing that causes the unbelieving world to show contempt for Jesus Christ is the very thing that spurs our love and kindles our affection for Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:25, "But then the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What carnal men respect is power and strength and military might, the ability to get things done. That's what impresses worldly men, is position and authority. But the Jews rejected Jesus on that basis. He wasn't coming to bring them military liberation, and therefore they were not interested in this liberator and savior. And the Romans, they could have at least appreciated an uprising with someone who had some military might and prowess and was something of a conquering king. They could respect that. But both Jews and Greeks alike saw nothing admirable about the weakness of the cross. But what the Christian understands is that in the appearance of weakness, Jesus Christ was manifesting his omnipotent power and might and fulfilling all the promises, all the plans, purposes, prophecies, and all the eternal counsels of God. They were being executed, established, accomplished in the weakness of the cross. This means, dear Christian, what Jesus accomplished as he's dressed in these clothes of disdain and mockery, he accomplishes more in the clothes of weakness than he ever could have done in the majesty of his deity only. For Jesus, through the cross, was spoiling hell and the devil. Through the cross, he was satisfying eternal justice. Through the cross, he was nullifying the condemning power of the law. He was establishing a kingdom that could not be shaken, that would endure for all time. Through the cross, the Father, as it were, was appointing his Son as king on Mount Zion. He was accomplishing on the cross and in the mockery and scorn with the purple robe, with the reed scepter, with the crown of thorns, he was accomplishing more as the king in weakness than he ever could have accomplished from the courts of glory alone. What am I getting at? I'm trying to convey what F.W. Krumacher, the German Reformed pastor, established so well in his treatise, The Suffering Savior, in which he has a chapter entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And here he has these few words I want to share with you. He says, in the mock robe, he gains victories and triumphs which he never could have won in the sumptuous robe of his divine majesty only. In the crown of deity, he could only say to the dying thief, be thou accursed. In the crown of thorns, he was able to say, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. In the crown of his deity only, he can say nothing to a Magdalene, nothing to a publican or a paralytic, but depart from me. But in the crown of thorns, he is able to say to guilty souls, go in peace, your sins are forgiven you. Do you see it? How glorious this king is. Though he is the scorn and mocking of these men, he is beautiful and altogether glorious in this passage. As he is dressed with crown of thorns, as he holds the scepter made of a reed, as he's clothed in this mock purple carnival king dress, he is the mighty, glorious, saving king. And it's because of that garment that he wears. It's because of the crown of thorns upon his head. It is because he descends to the depths of debasement and humiliation that he is able to say to you and me, your sins are forgiven. Don't you understand? If God the Son never came down to bear away our sins in himself, there would never be forgiveness. Banish from your mind the thought that God would just wave some magic mystical wand in heaven and say, all sinners are forgiven. It could not have been done. God in the flesh accomplishes, in some sense, what the deity in itself could not accomplish. I pray that you receive that and understand it in the most holy and pure sense possible. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? That this is how Jesus presents himself in the gospel. He doesn't actually come to us in his regal garments. He doesn't come to us, as it were, in a sense, in the royal garments of heaven with a diadem of gold. He comes to us with reed scepter and a crown of thorns. He comes in crimson garments stained with blood. He comes to us in weakness of the cross, and that indeed is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Are you a Magdalene sinner? Are you a self-righteous, publican, cheat, tax-collecting sinner? Are you a paralytic sinner? Then come to the Savior and take hold of him as he is here presented to you in the crimson garments of his kingly weakness. And he is for you a mighty Savior, a mighty Savior, a mighty Savior, able to bear away all your sins. And that gets us really to the whole issue of this crown of thorns. What was the crown all about? What was this? What was it going on? Well, surely, from a human perspective, the soldiers were merely desiring to inflict greater pain on Jesus. They had scourged his back, whipped him up and down to the point where there is, in all likelihood, there was such carnage, such spattering of blood that you could probably even see bone. And in this setting, they didn't have enough. They wanted yet more. They wanted to increase his suffering yet still more. You know, many died through scourging. They actually never made it to the cross because they died before they ever made it there. Do you know that Roman women were never allowed to ever be scourged? Because it was such an awful punishment. And the emperor Domitian, who was actually known, I believe, for persecuting the church, actually could not watch a scourging. Such was the gruesome nature of a scourging. And after they scourged him, they thought he didn't suffer enough. And so they take a crown, or a thorn bush, and they make a crown out of it, and they place it on his head, and we're told they struck him with the reed on this head of this crown, this thorn of crowns, to press in these almost nail-like thorns, almost an inch deep, into the crest of his head. You know, you have all these sensitive areas on the head, and all the nerves that are present there. And they press them down so as to increase his suffering and his pain. But what was the purpose of God in this? Why was this ordained for the Son of God to suffer this in this way? Well, we read in Genesis 3:17b and 18. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it in the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You see, the result of sin was guilt, and the result of guilt was the curse, and the result of the curse were thorns. Thorns, an emblem of the curse. A manifestation of the cursedness of man's life now through sin. And do you understand what Jesus is doing? in the sovereign plan of God, that Jesus is to be crowned with thorns, he is expressing to us that he is a willing second Adam who has come to take the punishment of Adam the first. To take the curse that Adam the first brought into the world because of his sin and disobedience, he would take it out of the world through obedience and righteousness, through suffering and the shedding of his blood. And so he is crowned with thorns, and he wears it proudly like a king. I'll bear your sin. I'll bear the curse. I'll bear the punishment for you. Lay your sins on my head. Lay your punishment on me. This is what our Lord Jesus does. This is what he does in the cross. He was showing forth the fulfillment of what was typical with Isaac's ram. You remember when they went up to Mount Moriah? And Isaac is going to be sacrificed there. And we're told there was found there a ram in the thicket to take the place for Isaac. Now you can go back and check me. Genesis 22, verse 13. It doesn't say that the ram was caught in the thicket. It says the ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. By its head. Its head was caught in the thicket of thorns. And here our Lord Jesus, who typifies Isaac's ram, who is the fulfillment of the ram of Isaac, the one who will be provided, he is here in fulfillment. We see it again and foreshadowed in his very name in the Song of Solomon. He is called the Rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, a lily among thorns. Song of Songs, chapter 2. And then more explicitly, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Having become a curse for us. He took our sin, dear Christian. He bore it away in his body on the tree. He paid, made full atonement, full satisfaction for your sin. Every atom, every molecule, every speck, every ounce, every weight of your sin he took to himself. And he paid for it in his blood in full to heal us from our wounds so that by his stripes we are healed and by his life we are ransomed. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And Jesus wears this crown of thorns to take away the curse of sin so that there might be a communication of his blessing. He bears the crown of thorns upon himself that you might wear the crown of glory. That you may have the crown of life, that you may have the crown of righteousness for which the Apostle Paul says he was looking to. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? He has laid up for you a crown of righteousness by wearing a crown of thorns. And he has promised to give it to you when he appears because he desires that you be with him. He yearns for your soul. He is jealous that you would be with him. He says, I go a way to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you that when I come, I might receive you to myself and take you to where I am. And in John 17, he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, dear Christian, if you have beheld the glory of Jesus Christ as the crucified King on Calvary's tree by faith, then you shall surely be taken unto his heaven, where you will see him in all his regal garments, and you will wear them as well. For he who is a priest and king makes us a king and priest with him, that he might remove our dishonor and our ignominy and give to us praise and honor and glory. Has that ever caused you to marvel at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following? In verse 7 especially, he says, when Jesus Christ appears, you will receive praise, honor, and glory. Do you see yourself in the Roman soldiers in this passage? I do. You must. It's our sins that did it. And yet the Son of God loved us so that he bore away all those sins and satisfied them for them completely and entirely, so that he might give to us a share in his praise, in his honor, in his glory. We don't deserve it. That sinful I, should receive the praise and honor and glory with Jesus Christ. Yes, dear Christian, that is what he has promised for you. That is what he promises us in the gospel. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're trusting him as your Lord and Savior, look upon him in his power and in his might as a king, to keep you, to transform you, to subdue you and all your enemies underneath your feet, to bring you safely unto heaven, so that you can sing, the King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. And if you have not come to this King, if you have not put your faith and trust in this King, in this one who is clothed with crimson garments, this one who's crowned with a crown of thorns and who holds a reed scepter in his hand, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come. You must come. It is needful that you come. This one thing you lack. I've been a good boy all my life. I've been a good girl all my life. I've gone to church. I was baptized, or I want to be baptized, and I come here week by week. I seek to be good. I seek to do what's right. But this one thing you lack, Jesus Christ in his righteousness and the forgiveness of sins through faith in the blood of Jesus. Not our own righteousness. Our good deeds will do nothing before this King. They will not save. But Jesus Christ will save. And he will be your Savior this very morning. And he'll be your Savior throughout all the course of your life. And he'll keep you. And he'll be your friend to walk with you. And he'll be your shepherd who leads you onto the high hills of the mountains and feeds you with celestial food, with riches of heaven. He'll refresh you when you're weak and weary. And when you begin to stray, he'll recall you. He'll revive you. He'll bring you back to himself again. And when you go through dark valleys, his presence with you in it will be all your comfort. He'll give you grace sufficient to endure all things. For if you have Jesus Christ and you are one with him, You have the arm of Christ and you have the back of Christ. You have the ability to do all things and you have the ability to bear all things. With such a wonderful, glorious Savior. But children, you must come. You must come. You must cast your lot in with Jesus. You must say, this Savior is mine. He's the Savior of my mother. He's the Savior of my father. He's the Savior of my brother and sister. But he must be mine. I want him as mine. As you've been talking about Jesus, you've painted this picture. He's this wonderful, glorious Savior. But I don't know him as that. I don't know him as that. I don't see his beauty. I don't see his loveliness. My heart is cold. In family worship, my thoughts are often straying. I'm not paying attention to what my parents are saying. But today is an invitation to come, to trust in Jesus Christ, to say, he's mine. And what is Jesus like? He's like this. He said to the children, let the little children come. Don't hinder them. Let them come. For of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus is a willing Savior to receive children to himself. He wants to be a Savior to you, to be a Jesus to you, if you would but receive him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power that there is in the gospel and how we desire to know more of its power in our own hearts. Oh Lord, enlarge our hearts and dispel all darkness from our minds. Give to us the glorious light of Jesus Christ. May we come to the gospel feast and feast upon him today. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.